All right, well, we are getting back this morning into Colossians chapter 2. We left off really in the middle of a section back in June when we paused for the summer, and we're going to be getting back into that text this morning, and as we're going to see, the text that we have before us this morning as well as next Sunday is going to focus on the doctrine of union with Christ. Union with Christ, a doctrine that is probably on most of our parts poorly understood and not really appreciated for the wonderful treasure that it should be to us. And so our study is going to take us through how the results that Paul lists in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, the results of this union with Christ, and it'll give us opportunities to examine what that union is and how it has impacted our lives. Just by way of review, as we look at the text of Colossians, if I can get my computer to work, there we go. If we look at the text of Colossians, we see that it was written around the year AD 61 or 62. Paul had never been among the believers in Colossae. He passes by Colossae on his way to Ephesus at the beginning of his third missionary journey, around 8 years or 9 years before he ever writes to them, and there's no indication that he ministered at all in that city of Colossae. Instead, his focus was 120 miles to the west on that coastal city of Ephesus, that capital city for Asia Minor that really was the most influential city in what we could call Western Turkey today. Now, how did the gospel get to Colossae? Well, we've studied this already, but it came through one of Paul's students, whose name was Epaphras. Epaphras learned under Paul in Ephesus, probably in that first seminary that we read of in Acts chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, where for multiple years, Paul trained disciples in a rented school called the School of Tyrannus. And as a result of that ministry, those disciples take the gospel throughout all of the Roman province of Asia Minor. And there's every reason to believe that Epaphras was one of those. And he travels up the Meander River Valley, those 120 miles, to the city of Colossae and evangelizes Colossae as well as the neighboring cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. Paul, after 3 years in Ephesus, leaves. And we really only pick up the connection again to Colossae when Paul, a number of years later, is under house arrest in Rome. We read of this at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, verses 30 to 31, as he waits for a verdict from Emperor Nero. He is under house arrest. He is chained to a Praetorian guard, waiting for the verdict on his appeal to Nero. Luke writes in Acts chapter 28 that Paul stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Now, during that time, as Paul is renting his own space, which he needed to do, as he was under house arrest, he would receive and send guests. And during that time, Paul speaks of this even in Colossians chapter 1, Epaphras comes to him with a message of the state of the church in Colossae. Epaphras travels the 1,300 miles to get to Rome to seek out his mentor and to update him that the Colossian church, as strong as it was facing some significant problems due to a growing threat of heresy, a mixture of Greek philosophy and local mystic superstitions and Jewish legalism. All these things were combining into this new kind of mysterious religion that took parts and pieces of all kinds of different things and posed a direct threat to the person of Jesus Christ and his accomplishments in redemption. And so Paul responds to Epaphras' report and writes the letter to the Colossians. And We've looked at the structure of Colossians already. The main portion of the letter begins in chapter 1, verse 24, and carries through to chapter 4, verse 6. We've looked at the opening portions of that letter already, and now we're in this doctrinal instruction portion of the book. And I noted numerous times already that this doctrinal portion can be split up into 8 sections as Paul systematically deals with the threats that Epaphras had described to him. And we've looked at some of these already. For example, we looked at ministry struggle as Paul describes the nature of the ministry and explains to the Colossians that suffering and hardship is a part of true gospel ministry. We're in this second section now on Christ's supremacy as Paul highlights union with Christ, what Christ has accomplished and what we receive by virtue of our union with Him and His accomplishments. In chapter 2, verse 16 to 23, the next section we'll get into later this month, we'll deal with something that I'm calling Christian simplicity, a life that is focused on the gospel and implements that which Christ has achieved rather than attempting to add on new rules and regulations in order to grow. Then chapter 3, we'll look at a heavenward perspective, and then Paul is going to then deal with the problem of the old self and its relationship to the new creation, the new creature, and we'll deal then also with virtue strengthening in chapter 3 as well as relationship shaping, and then finally look at evangelistic stance at the end of this doctrinal portion. But this morning what I want to get into is this very important text that is, again, very dense theologically. It's rich with doctrine and sometimes skipped over because of some of the figurative language that Paul uses to describe the results of union with Christ. And the text we're going to focus on this morning is found in verses 11 to 12. And as we read through this text, we're going to note two results this morning, if we can get through it all, two results this morning of union with Christ from verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. But to set the stage, I want to read from Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, all the way through to the end of verse 15. Paul writes, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him." Now, this section from verse 6 to verse 15 emphasizes the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And a very important statement is made in verse 10, what we covered several months ago before we broke for the summer. And that statement in verse 10 is important for understanding Paul's words in verses 11 and 12. He says this, notice the beginning of verse 10, "And in Him, that is in Christ, the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, in him you have been made complete. Paul speaks of that as a settled fact. This is not in process. If you are in him, this has already been accomplished. You have been made complete. And so what he does then in verses 11 and 12 is to begin to unfold for us what this completeness means. What does it mean that we have been made complete in him? What does it mean that we have been united with Christ and therefore completed in that? Obviously, Paul is speaking here of figurative language and what some theologians will call mystic union with Christ. So what does that look like? And how has that impacted us? And that's exactly what Paul is wanting the Colossians to understand, particularly in response to the threat of the false teaching, which was attempting to say that something more is needed than the apostolic preaching of Christ. That it wasn't sufficient. There were new rules and regulations. There were new things, new teachings that were needed because what the apostles taught, what Epaphras taught about the gospel was insufficient. Paul turns against that and says, no, in Christ, you have all you need. And here are two things in particular that he stresses in verses 11 and 12. First of all, in verse 11 and the first part of verse 12, he emphasizes that you, if you are in Christ, if you are truly saved, you have had your old nature, your old identity removed. Verses 11 and 12. And then in the second half of verse 12, he wants us to understand that we, that you in Christ, have been connected inseparably to Christ's resurrection. What are the results of union with Christ? Here are two of them. You have had your old nature removed, verses 11 and 12, the first part of verse 12, and then you have been connected to Christ's resurrection, the second half of verse 12. And in every case, in these two results, there is a main verb that attracts our attention. So in verse 11, Paul makes this assertion, you were also circumcised. And then in verse 12, he says, you were also raised up. These are the two controlling verbs of these verses. You were also circumcised and you were also raised up. And so our thoughts will be organized around those two main verbs. Let's look at the first of these verbs, the first of these results of union with Christ. You have had your old nature removed. Notice verse 11 and 12 to the middle of 12. Paul says this, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Now the statement begins with that very important prepositional phrase, in him. It describes the sphere in which the action of this verb, you were also circumcised, it describes the sphere in which that action has taken place. It's a spiritual sphere. And of course, the pronoun him takes us all the way back to the nearest possible referent, and that's found at the end of verse 8, where we have that phrase, rather than according to Christ. And then in verse 9 and verse 10 and verse 11 and verse 12, Christ isn't necessarily named specifically, but he's referred to by virtue of these pronouns, in him. Now, Paul says that in Christ, in this union with Christ, by virtue of the fact that you have been united with him spiritually, Paul makes this assertion. It's very important. He says, you were also circumcised. Now, we know that circumcision, physical circumcision, was instituted as a sign of membership, a sign of participation in the Abrahamic covenant. So you can go back to Genesis chapter 17 and read verses 1 to 14, which give you a description of the institution of physical circumcision to all males who are participants, who are members of the Abrahamic covenant. But over time, even in the time of Moses, even in the earliest ages of the people of Israel, the sign of circumcision came to be used as a synonym to speak of spiritual things, particularly spiritual regeneration. In fact, even in our own text, we see that Paul is not referring here to physical circumcision. Notice how he describes the circumcision in this text. He says, "You were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands," or done without hands. And that's a direct reference to something that is done not physically, but spiritually. And the agent that is assumed in this text is God. In fact, he's going to come back to this in a text we'll look at next Sunday in verse 13 when he refers to being dead in the transgressions and uncircumcision of our flesh. Paul is speaking here of spiritual things, and this circumcision is a spiritual kind of circumcision. As I said, even during Moses' time, this act, this sign, came to be used to refer to spiritual regeneration. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, Moses here refers to the sin nature, our total depravity. He refers to the sin nature of the Israelite people, and he gives this command. He says, "So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." Paul's referring to them spiritually. He's referring to them metaphorically, figuratively. Their hearts were hard. They were of stone. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, the same admonition is given. This is what all sinful human beings must do. This is the obligation that is placed on them. Jeremiah 4, 4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." Stephen in the New Testament refers to the same concept in Acts 7:51. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." And he goes on to say this, "You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." You see, the idea of uncircumcision wasn't only a reality that referred to those outside of the Abrahamic covenant. Spiritually, it came to be used to describe all those who are in their sin enslavement, all those who are firmly rooted in their sin nature, totally depraved, resistant against the things of God, rebellious transgressors who are lost in their sin. And of course, as such, even though the requirement was to cut off that sin, they were unable to do it because of their love of it. And so that's why Moses himself even said, as he promised, as God through him promised the new covenant, promised this reality: what sinful man cannot do, God will do, out of his sovereign power to save. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live." You see, it's the obligation of all sinners to turn away from sin, to cut it out of their lives, to get rid of that sin nature that makes them worthy of eternal damnation. But the sinner with that sin nature loves his sin. He's always unwilling to do it, never wants to do it, never. There has never been one who has seen the command to circumcise your heart and has said, okay, I'll do that. Not on his own accord. And so it requires the wonderful, gracious act of God, sovereign in his mercy, to do it for us, to cut off that old self. And that's what Paul is speaking of here as he uses that picture here of circumcision, a circumcision not done with hands. This is figuratively speaking to refer to an aspect of regeneration. Now, by way of reminder, what are we speaking of when we speak of the doctrine of regeneration? What is regeneration? Let me give you two definitions here that are really helpful that have to be kept in mind even as we go through this text to remember what Paul is speaking of. MacArthur and Mayhew define regeneration this way. Regeneration is the sovereign act of God by the Holy Spirit and through the preached gospel, whereby he instantaneously imparts spiritual life to a sinner, bringing him out of spiritual death and into spiritual life. We can also define it according to the words of John Murray, who came up with this helpful definition of regeneration. Here's what he said, quote, "A change which is radical and all-pervasive, a change which cannot be explained in terms of any combination, permutation, or accumulation of human resources, a change which is nothing less than a new creation by him who calls the things that be not as though they were, who spoke and it was done, who commanded and it stood fast. This, in a word, is regeneration." And if you're truly saved, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have embraced the gospel, this is what has happened to you. This radical, all-pervasive change that leaves behind the old self and is now marked by a new identity. Now, when we come back to the text here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, we have to understand regeneration now in a little bit more detail. In fact, it's important to note, particularly on the basis of this verse and several others, that regeneration is a profound supernatural act. It's not done by human effort. It's not done by human hands. Regeneration is a profound supernatural act that involves two aspects. And this is important because we don't often think of these two aspects. Regeneration involves, number one, something that is done to remove the sinner's existing sin nature. And number two, and this is what we normally focus on, regeneration is something done to impart a new spiritual nature to the sinner, to the one who's being saved. Two aspects, something done to remove and something done to impart. Both of those acts are under this concept of regeneration. Now notice again in our text in chapter 2, verse 11, Paul refers to this spiritual circumcision as, notice this, quote, "the removal of the body of the flesh." Now, again, Paul is speaking here figuratively. He's not saying that you cease to be a physical, material person. That's not what he's referring to in this designation of the body of the flesh. Instead, he uses a very rare term. That word for removal is a very intense term. In fact, we don't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. It's intensive because Paul piles up the prepositions prefixed to the beginning of this noun to refer to something that is stripped off and away. It's stripped off and away. It's removed. And again, it emphasizes this removal aspect of regeneration. And again, this isn't something that's new. Paul isn't introducing this for the very first time. In fact, it's part of the Old Testament teaching on the doctrine of regeneration. We could look at Ezekiel in particular. And notice this in Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 to 20. The Lord says this through the prophet Ezekiel. He says, "And I will give them one heart." Again, he's speaking of regeneration here. He says, "I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them." Now notice the language that follows. "And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." Notice those two aspects, removal and impartation. "And I'll do that," he says, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. "Then they will be my people and I shall be their God." Or chapter 36, verse 26, the verse that we're most familiar with as it relates to regeneration and it taught in the book of Ezekiel, 36:26 says this, "Moreover, the Lord says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." But it's not just that. He goes on to say, "I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." It's not just impartation of new life to what already exists. Regeneration, what happens to you and to me, and this is so vitally important as we're going to learn as we get further into this letter, is that something has been removed. Something has been removed from us through our union with Jesus Christ, and that makes all the difference. This emphasis on removal, in fact, finds some parallels in the New Testament with the language of crucifixion. There too, you have a real physical thing called crucifixion. And Paul, especially in his writings, will take that concept of crucifixion and use it figuratively to refer to an aspect of regeneration. So, for example, Romans chapter 6, verse 6 says this. Paul, and Romans 6 has many parallels to the text that we're there, that we're studying now, but Paul says in Romans 6, verse 6, this truth. He says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." There's the importance, "so that," and Paul's going to get to that in Colossians as well. But this is important because in the history of Christianity, this removal aspect has not received the important emphasis that it should be given. And so there are many today who think that in addition to everything that marked their past, in that sense, nothing has changed. They're still that old person, but God has just added something to that. And then depending on which nature you're in at the moment, you're either a slave to sin or you're not. But how do you tell the difference? Well, it just depends on your mood. It just depends on how you're feeling or what you're dwelling in that moment. And that is foreign to what Paul teaches in this context, and it's foreign to the doctrine of regeneration. Paul's going to deal with this elsewhere. We know this from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, this precious verse that describes what has happened to us in our salvation. Paul describes it this way, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," notice again the language of union, "if anyone is spiritually united to Christ," not in something that you can physically feel, but in a spiritual reality, if you have been connected spiritually to Christ, Paul asserts he is a new creature. Not a improved one, not a reformed one. Paul says a new creature, and notice how he describes it in the words that follow. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so when we come back again to our text, we must understand that here, as Paul is emphasizing to the Colossians, in response to the Colossian heresies that were circulating outside the doors, Paul wants the Colossians to understand their status. He wants them to understand what has happened to them, the results of their union with Christ. And this is one of those very important emphases that he makes. We are to understand that act of regeneration, that instantaneous, supernatural, profound act is not just an addition to something that remains. To create a person with two natures, a sin nature and a new nature. No, that is not how Paul understands union with Christ. And as I said, misunderstanding this leads to some very unhealthy concepts of the Christian life. And so, for example, you may have heard this. There are some who would say this, that growth in the Christian life can be compared to two dogs, to feeding these two dogs. The dog that you feed more becomes the more dominant one, right? If you have two dogs at home and you decide not to feed one and feed the other, pretty soon the one you don't feed is going to kind of waste away. And there are some who believe that the Christian life is just like that. You have two dogs living inside you. So if you feed them both equally, there's going to be this constant tension. If you feed one more than the other, one is going to be victorious over the other. So be careful what you feed and to whom you feed it. That's the idea, but that's not Paul's understanding. Instead, Paul wants us to understand, as he did for the Colossians 2,000 years ago, your old identity has been removed. That old self that marked you before your conversion, all the filth, all the things you used to love, all that defined you, Paul says, has passed away. In fact, he uses that language. It has been stripped off and away. That's what union with Christ has done. It's created a new identity. And it's this identity, understanding this reality, that then allows Paul in chapter 3 to give his imperatives. When he does deal with the moral implications of salvation. Notice how he's going to describe it. Turn to chapter 3, verse 5. So very important. And this is fundamental to all the practical rubber meets the road kind of stuff we get in chapter 3. Notice verse 5. As Paul moves into a section on vices. We're going to go through that. We're going to see how Paul treats the vices of this world. Verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, Paul isn't saying there, just exercise the power of positive thinking, and if you just think it into being, it'll happen. Paul is saying your body is dead to these things. You are not enslaved. Notice again in verses 9 and 10. He says this, do not lie to one another. Why? Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Why are we not to lie? Something so simple as that. Why are we not to lie? Paul says, here's why. The old self has been cut off. It has been stripped off and away. You're not indebted to it. You don't have to do that. And that's so very important because, especially in the context of the mortification of sin, which we will speak of, you'll hear people respond and say, I just can't do it. There's just no hope for me. And our response to ourselves when we say that, or to others when they say it to us, should be this. Listen, friend, either you don't understand what you're talking about, and we got to go back to the gospel and what the gospel accomplishes, or you're not a Christian. It's one of those two options. You either don't know what you're talking about when you say you simply cannot mortify sin. You simply are resigning yourself to a life of enslavement to sin because there's nothing that can be done about it. That old nature is just too powerful, and you'll just have to struggle and give homage to this old nature for the rest of your life because it's just what you are. No. You have either misunderstood the gospel and misunderstood what it accomplishes and need to be edified, or you're not a believer. Paul says it's so important to recognize Colossians. It's so important to recognize that that old uncircumcised heart has been cut away. In fact, not only does that truth serve as the foundation for the exhortations that come in chapter 3, but even as we're going to see in the verses that follow, beginning in verse 16 through 23 of chapter 2, as Paul deals with the false teachers, it's important to respond to the false teachers by recognizing what union with Christ has accomplished with respect to the old nature. Because as we can assume from how Paul builds his argument, these false teachers were saying that you still, in some way, were enslaved to your old self. And as a result, you still need these certain rules, this asceticism, this means of trying to break away from that flesh because Christ hasn't given it to you yet. One writer puts it this way, speaking of what Paul is going to deal with immediately after this, beginning in verse 16. Against the false teacher's advocacy, Moose says, against the false teacher's advocacy of rules and ascetic practices as the means of subduing the flesh, Paul asserts that Christians have already experienced the stripping off of the body of the flesh in their union with Christ. No other practice or obedience to a rule outside of the gospel is needed. Now, there's a little bit more to this particular result of union with Christ that we find at the end of verse 11. Let's go to it quickly. We're going to end soon here with this first one. We won't get to the second one this morning, but go back to chapter 2, verse 11, and Paul says this, and in him, in Christ, you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. He calls this circumcision the circumcision of Christ. This is a circumcision which Christ effects. If you are in him, therefore, this must have happened to him. It's not something apart from Christ, not something that is affected by some other movement or standard or rule. This is the circumcision of Christ. It's affected by him, and so if you are in him, it has happened. It's not done by your hands. It's not done by your achievements or accomplishments. It's done by him to you. And then he adds this interesting statement right at the end. Now, our Bibles have, at least if you're looking at the NASB, a semicolon there. But the beginning of verse 12 actually belongs to verse 11. And I would say it would be better just to have a simple comma there. Because when Paul says, having been buried with him, Paul is describing the means by which this circumcision has been accomplished. Having been buried with him. Having been buried with him. The verb there, too, speaks of union. The verb means to bury together. You could call it a co-burial. And Paul says, you have been buried with him. You have been united to Christ in his death. You have been joined together. This is where the spiritual circumcision happens. He died for sin, and you have been united to that death. You have been co-buried with him, that old nature. And he goes on to say that this happened in baptism. And a lot of people think immediately when they hear the word baptism, they think of water. It all of a sudden is, it gets wet, right? And they think that Paul is leaving all of his figurative language and now all of a sudden just throwing into the middle of what is a lengthy discussion of spiritual realities. All of a sudden, Paul's putting in a physical description. Water baptism, immersion into the waters of physical baptism. But the best is not to see that Paul instantly stops his figurative expressions to throw in something that is material, but instead he's consistent with his use of terms, and he's speaking of union, he's speaking of connection and association, all within this figurative language. He's speaking of spiritual realities. And so the baptism here isn't wet. The baptism that's referred to here is an act, again, that is consistent with what happens at regeneration when we are immersed. We are immersed. Immersed into Christ. Immersed into that spiritual union. This is a baptism just like the circumcision. This is a baptism that is done without hands. It's a spiritual one. And we see this also in that parallel text of Romans 6, verses 3 to 4 as well. That I would not say that that baptism that is referred to there, that's not a water baptism either. Speaking of a spiritual reality, where Paul writes this in chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized, immersed into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death. We've been co-buried, spiritually speaking. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. And here's the so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We see this concept of baptism also referred to in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. This is not a wet baptism. This is a spiritual baptism where Paul teaches there to the Corinthians, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. We were all immersed through the spiritual union into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. This is what Paul is wanting the Colossians to understand. This is the antidote to the heresies swirling about them, and it is so very vital to understanding the supremacy of Christ and what he has accomplished in his redemption. And it is so very vital for us to understand what the Christian life in Christ looks like. This is what we must study and meditate upon, because this is what Christ has done for us and what we have received as a result of our union with Christ. And as we leave the study for today, we'll come back to it again next Sunday, but as we leave it today, the questions I would leave you with would be these. Number one, not even questions, statements. And the first one is this: Christian, your old life is not your present identity. That's so very important to understand. Now, some of you look back, and you've been Christian since you're little kid, and you don't really think of the importance of that, but I know that there's some in here whose memories are still very vivid of all the garbage they once were engaged in. And their conscience is still plagued by all of that. And they still wonder, how much does that define me? And will I ever get away from it? And Paul is here to say, Christian, by virtue of your union with Christ, the old self is not your present identity. You're a new creation. You're a new creature. You don't have to think that way. You don't have to live that way. You don't have to live underneath that burden. It has been stripped off and away. And secondly, Christian, all that was needed to release you from slavery to sin was accomplished in that moment you were born again. You don't need something more, some higher life experience to finally get the weapons and the resources you need to mortify sin in your life and to experience the fullness of life that Christ has promised. Now, we're going to talk about the process of sanctification as we get into chapter 3. There's obviously a rough road, and there's ups and downs, and Paul's going to explain that to us. But what's so important for us to realize is that we're not needy in terms of lacking the resources we need. We already have the identity, and Paul is asserting to us as Christians that the resources to be free from the powers and the principalities of this world and free from the practices that once plagued us, those resources have been made available. Why? Because you are in Christ and He lacks nothing. You have access to those resources. He has provided them for you so that you would not live in that grayness, that dreariness and despair of hopeless enslavement to sin. He really does provide fullness of life today. And the rest of this letter to the Colossians will help unpack what that means. Let's pray that the Lord would give us greater understanding. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be back together again this morning. It is so good to see each other's faces. You have blessed us so amazingly and abundantly with the fellowship that we can enjoy together. And we thank you even more for these wonderful realities of union with Christ. And we acknowledge to you the superficiality of our understanding of this precious doctrine. And we pray that as we meditate upon these words of Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12 and beyond, that you would enlarge and deepen our understanding, and that as that understanding grows, we would be brought to amazement as to the wonderful, majestic benefits, the riches, the abundance that you have given to us in Christ. Enable us to understand this wonderful union better. And we ask it so that Jesus Christ would be glorified through our delight in our connection to Him. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.